hear me okay? I think my mic's on. It's bringing me up. All right. Awesome. Well, welcome, if I haven't talked to you yet this morning. We've been going through Matthew, and anytime you go through the Gospels, it's just a privilege to kind of get that front row seat to God in the flesh, to Jesus here, you know. And so we get another sort of chapter of this this morning as we move through. And I'd go ahead and encourage you to turn in your Bibles or on your devices to the passage this morning. We're in Matthew 26. We'll be starting in verse 17 and going through 30. And I'm just going to read it, and then we'll start off. So I'm reading out of the ESV translation, and I'll just go ahead and read the whole passage here. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So to sort of enter into our text this morning, I want to start off by talking a little bit about Jeffrey Dahmer. So Jeffrey Dahmer has been in the news a little bit recently because a TV show that's, I guess, very popular was released on Netflix. And for those of you who don't know who Dahmer was, maybe the younger crew, Dahmer was a man living in Milwaukee who raped, killed, and even ate 17 boys and men between the years of 1978 in 1991. And so for many, he represents the pinnacle of evil, right? Right up there with, you know, other serial killers, you know, Hitler, Mao, you know, he's sort of in that sort of roster. And he was eventually found, arrested, and sentenced to many lifetimes in prison. And his life ended in 1999 when he was murdered in prison by another inmate. And I was reading a article recently by Rachel Joy Welcher about a pastor by the name of Roy Ratcliffe who met with Dahmer in prison for years before Dahmer died. Pastor Ratcliffe talked about this in a book that he wrote about Dahmer. He said that Dahmer struggled, right? He struggled to believe that the grace of God was enough to make up for what he had done. And however, by the time he had died, Dahmer had professed to believe that Jesus was his Lord and Savior. He'd been baptized, and he'd actually gotten involved a little bit in the ministry, this Christian ministry that was in prison there, that Pastor Ratcliffe was a part of. Many struggle with the idea that Dahmer was saved, that he's in heaven now. And somebody wrote this, so that, you know, this pastor's book is on Amazon, and somebody wrote this review on Amazon about this, and they're responding to this other reviewer. They said this: "I don't know why you or the person who posted above you cares about the state of Dahmer's soul, much less has any desire to meet him in heaven. It's just plain creepy. Some of the people who have read the pastor's book and written reviews are thrilled that God can and does forgive anything, and how much hope it gives them of getting into heaven. Good Lord, what kind of sins did they commit themselves to be relieved by something like that?" So how about us this morning? We all weigh our sin differently, don't we? What kind of person would you or I be horrified to find out was in heaven? And no one can know, you know, no one besides God can know for sure about Dahmer's salvation, if it was real or not. The pastor who met with him believes it was real. But maybe you don't feel that way, right, about serial killers. But I think we all have, you know, this reviewer, this Amazon reviewer, I think we all sort of have similar feelings about something, right? Maybe it's not serial killers, but, you know, maybe it's adulterers. Maybe it's chronic abusers. Maybe it's liars. Maybe it's thieves. You know, and who do you find yourself thinking, boy, I would never do that? This article I was reading, it was really well written article. If any of you are interested, let me know. I'd love to send it to you. It was challenging to me. And what I'd like to challenge us with this morning is, what kind of sin gets the last word in someone's life? That's a question for those who don't, you know, think of themselves as Christians. It's also a question for those who have been Christians for decades. What person, or what kind of person, would we sit at their funeral and think, if not say, the things they did in this life were so awful that nothing else in their life is really worth mentioning? You know, and as we look ahead to our funeral, what are people going to say about us? If they knew the things in our deepest heart, you know, those things that we hope to God never see the light of day, what's keeping those things, if they did get out, from having the final word in your life? So we'll start to see this as we move into our passage today. Keep it in mind. In the first part, let's just a little bit of review. Let's see where we're at here in our passage. In the first part of chapter 26, we found out some important things. So, right, Jesus has just finished. Chapters 24 and 25 are this two-chapter-long teaching discourse on the end times. And so the first part of chapter 26, we find out that, you know, Jesus turns to his disciples and he tells them this Jewish Passover of, or this Jewish holiday of Passover is approaching. And he tells them straight up, I'm going to be crucified during the Passover. And then Matthew tells us that the leaders of the Jewish people met, right? And they met to plot how they were going to arrest and kill Jesus. But they specifically said that they didn't want it to happen during the Passover celebrations. Why? Because they didn't want a riot on their hands. They knew the people wouldn't be happy about it. So Matthew then tells us about this encounter that Jesus and his disciples have with this woman who comes into this house while Jesus is having dinner. It's somebody's house who's, you know, very well thought of. And she comes in and she pours this very expensive ointment on him. And it's a very awkward situation, to be sure. And the disciples are just indignant about it. They, you know, they view it as this huge waste of money. And Jesus rebukes them for this attitude, and he accepts this act, he accepts from her this act of worship, which is really what this is. And he points out to the disciples that she has prepared his body for burial, which they really clearly don't have on their radar at all. That at the beginning of chapter 26, when Jesus tells them that he's going to be crucified, that's the fourth time just in the Gospel of Matthew that he's told them this. And they still don't really have this on their radar very well. And this seems to be the straw that broke the camel's back for one of those disciples, Judas. Judas at this point makes the decision, I am on the wrong side. Jesus is not who I thought he was. He's not the Messiah that I am expecting. And so he decides, I'm going to go talk to the Jewish leaders, and I'm going to offer to betray Jesus in exchange for money. And the Jewish leaders agree for 30 pieces of silver. And so that brings us up to our passage today. Small, but if you can follow along. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. So we've got this important holiday approaching, and the disciples want to know from Jesus. You know, he's told them the Passover is approaching, and they say, well, how do you want us to go about preparing the Passover? So first off, reminder, or maybe you haven't heard about this before, what was the Passover? So it was this annual holiday that they celebrated that when they remembered and celebrated their origin story. So they, before they were a nation and had their own land, they were slaves in Egypt. And God elected this man Moses to start to send to Pharaoh, who was the king over Egypt, and start talking to him, saying, "You need to let these people go. These are, God is saying these things via Moses. These are my people. You need to let them go out of slavery." And Pharaoh is frankly just annoyed. It doesn't really change anything for him besides getting more annoyed. And so he makes life even harder for the slaves, for the Israelites. And so God sent these plagues, right? And these great miraculous events that made life for Pharaoh and the Egyptians anywhere from very uncomfortable to agonizing. And each time, Pharaoh would relent and say, "Okay, whatever, just take the plague away, you can have what you want, you guys can go free." And each time, the plagues would go away, and Pharaoh would say, "Oh, just kidding, you're back in slavery, and it's gonna be harder." So, the final plague that God sends is the heaviest. God sent the angel of death to kill the firstborn of every family in Egypt. But God gave Israel, right, this way out, this way to find essentially shelter from this judgment that was coming. They could put the blood of a lamb, they'd have to sacrifice the lamb, and they'd spread its blood over the doorposts of their homes. And God said he would see the blood and not allow that angel of death to enter to kill the firstborn. He would pass over the house, which is where we get that term Passover, where it came from. So that's what they did. The angel of death came that night, killed many firstborn, but none in the area where Israel was living, because they had blood over their doors. They believed God. And then God brought them out that same morning. He said, "You're on your way. Let's go. Let's get out of here." And Pharaoh says, "I don't care. Just get out. Just take whatever you want and get out." And so they're on their way. They're out of, and God has brought them out of slavery. And God then told them, okay, this is something you need to remember each year. Deuteronomy 6, he says this: "Observe the month of Aviv and celebrate the Passover of the Lord your God, because in the month of Aviv, he brought you out of Egypt by night. Sacrifice as the Passover to the Lord your God an animal from your flock or herd at the place the Lord will choose as a dwelling for his name. Do not eat it with bread made with yeast, but for 7 days eat unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, because you left Egypt in haste, so that all the days of your life you may remember the time of your departure from Egypt." So the month of Aviv is our March or April. So you kind of have that time frame in mind. That's when the Israelites got brought out of Egypt, and that's when this is happening with Jesus and his disciples. The celebration started basically a full week before the actually Passover meal would happen, and it would start with them eating only unleavened bread, so bread without yeast. And of course, the point of that was to remind them that they didn't have time when they were leaving Egypt for the bread to rise. So they didn't have time for the yeast to get into the bread, and they had to leave. So they do this for 7 days, and the week ends with them having this special meal together to celebrate the Passover. So the meal itself would happen in a room with couches basically on three sides of the room, and then a U-shaped table would kind of be laid out in front of the couch. And the host, there'd always be a host of the meal, he'd sit in the middle and kind of move the meal along from different stages. And so that you can kind of picture that. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples to go prepare. He sends them, okay, go find a room for me to do this. And Jesus says, there's going to be this certain man, and this in verse 18, and this might have been somebody that Jesus had already talked to. This might be some miraculous encounter that Jesus has, orchestrated for his disciples to find when they get into the city. And also in verse 18, he says, "My time is at hand." And this just sort of, it's been jumping off the page as I've been in Matthew and in this section of this. Jesus knows his crucifixion is approaching. But the writer Matthew and Jesus, they want us to have no doubt about who was in charge when Jesus was crucified. Jesus was directing events according to his time frame. And you see this here. He's got this timeline in mind. "My time is at hand." John 10, he says this: "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." And all the gospel writers show this. Jesus made a big deal about this, and the gospel writers, all four of them, really show this. Just a quick overview. There's tons of verses that you can find, but this just was a theme that was jumping out that I just wanted to highlight a little bit here. Matthew 16:21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." John 7, "So the Jews were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Luke 9, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And then again, this is the beginning of the chapter we're in, Matthew 26. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So, again, I think one of the things where we really need to kind of grab onto here, because Jesus wants us to, is there was a particular timing that God had in mind for Jesus to be crucified. It wasn't, you know, at some point in Jesus' possible lifetime, it seemed like there is a particular time, a particular date that God had in mind for this to happen. So I think this is going to come up again in our passage as we move through it. So moving along to verse 20. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one to another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so. Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." So here again, Matthew and Jesus, they want us to know who's in charge. You know, Jesus was not taken by surprise. He knew that he was going to be betrayed, and he knew who was going to do it. One thing I like, the disciples asked, "Is it I?" And, you know, we know from another gospel account that Peter, you know, reacted really strongly to this, saying, you know, "I would never do that." But it seems like here, most of the disciples, this is one of the few times, I think, where the disciples have this correct response to something that Jesus says. They know that they're capable. I mean, they clearly believe here that they are capable of this. They don't know who, and so they are sincerely asking, and they're very sorrowful, "Is it I?" And it's tragic, but what it shows, I think, is that they were capable, and I think we have Judas, right, who he's become a byword, right, for a betrayer, for a backstabber, kind of this low life. But the reality, and this is what is a good reminder here, is that we are all capable of the most heinous sin. We are all capable of betraying Jesus. And it's easy to draw these categories, and we do it here, I do it here, when I read through this section. Well, that was Judas, but the good people are over here. That's really not true. The only category that kind of divides our section of Scripture is Jesus and everyone else. Every single one of us is capable of betraying Jesus. And we all need to have that reality check about ourselves. In this passage, we see that the Jewish leaders needed someone to betray Jesus. And I think this was because they needed to avoid the crowds. They wanted to be able to arrest Jesus in a way that didn't lead to a riot. And so what they needed here was information from an insider about when and where Jesus would be, where he would be isolated away from the crowds, and they could get in there and arrest him without causing a riot. And Judas was ready to do that in exchange for 30 pieces of silver. Judas' action here was prophesied hundreds of years before by the prophet Zechariah. It says this, "And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them.'" That's the Lord saying, the lordly price at which I was. He's being sarcastic, right? The great sum at which I was exchanged for. So we see here this mysterious combination, right? We have this act of betrayal by Judas that he's guilty for. But we also see the control of God over all things, where he orchestrated these events. This was prophesied hundreds of years before, this action, before Judas was born. Judas was guilty, right? But God was never not in control or surprised by what happened. And then we see Judas here. He asks, "It is I." This has got to be the most cold-blooded question in history. You know, he looks Jesus in the eye and says, "Is it I?" Like echoing this, you know, you see the sincere, you know, humble approach from the disciples saying, "This could be me." Judas, knowing it's him, looks Jesus in the eye and says, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And Jesus says, "You have said so," which in the Greek, it's an affirmative, but it puts the responsibility back on the questioner. And in John's account of this, at this point in the meal, Jesus says to Judas, "What you are about to do, do quickly." And none of the other disciples know exactly what this means. But again, what we see is that Jesus is moving things along according to his timeline. Remember when the Jewish leaders wanted the arrest to happen? They wanted it to happen not during the Passover celebrations. I think that what I see here is Jesus making sure that the timeline moved along so that his death would happen during the Passover celebrations. So next section here, 26. "Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." So remember again that this bread, this is the unleavened bread, right, where they're remembering how quickly they had to get out of Egypt. And he suddenly picks it up and presents it to them and says, "This is my body." And then he picks up this cup of wine that I'm sure was sitting there with the meal and says, "This is my blood." So this is incredibly jarring for the disciples. Say a couple different reasons here. First, Jesus takes the Passover meal and he makes it about himself. So picture yourself sitting down to maybe your family's 4th of July barbecue. And somebody stands up and says, "I am your Independence Day." What? It's jarring. And then second, we need to remember how the Jewish people felt about blood. So, and it was something that they felt this way because it was something God had commanded them back in Leviticus. God said, "The life of a creature is in the blood. None of you may eat blood, nor may any foreigner residing among you eat blood." But here you have Jesus saying that the wine he's offering them is not just blood, it's his blood. So their heads have got to have just been spinning. Which is just, frankly, I mean, I'm sure that's what I would have been, my head would have been spinning. And it's interesting because this is the, up until the resurrection and up until, you know, things started becoming clear, I think that the disciples' heads were really spinning most of the time probably. But somehow they got to remember back and start to see things in light of, you know, Jesus and his resurrection when things became clear. All right, so here, what is Jesus doing? So let's start with this. Let's start with the word covenant. So Jesus uses this here. So what is a covenant? A covenant is this oath-bound relationship between two or more parties. So marriage is a human example of this. God made covenants with Israel kind of throughout different points throughout their history. The most important one that he made was right after he had brought them out of Egypt, and he met them at this place called Mount Sinai. And there was this agreement that he would be there, that they would be his chosen people, and that they would obey his law. But as became clear, I think almost that's half the point of the Old Testament, is it just Israel could never perfectly obey his law. And in fact, most of their time they spent in just open rebellion against him. But the covenants were all a part of God's plan. And I think one of the things they, like I said, that they served was to just demonstrate how utterly helpless humans are to achieve moral perfection according to just willpower on their own. However, hundreds of years before, God, looking at the situation, says, "I'm going to bring a new covenant." And he says this in Jeremiah 31. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say one to another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." And if you were an Israelite at the time of this prophecy, I'm sure you were wondering how in the world God was going to make this happen. We've already done this for hundreds of years, and we have not been able to do this. We've lived in rebellion most of the time. Our passage today in Matthew shows us how this is going to happen. The Passover that Israel celebrated every year was their origin story as a people. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, that well, it's going to happen in the next few days, this is the origin story for every single Christian from then until now. God's making a new people, a new nation that's available to everyone on earth, both Jews and non-Jews. And Jesus is interpreting for his disciples what is about to happen in the next few days. He's announcing the arrival of this new thing that God is doing. Jesus didn't just pick some random holiday to interrupt. He picked the Passover because its story directly images the origin story for his followers. So a couple different ways I want to highlight. So first of all, slavery, right? They were slaves in Egypt. And in John 8, Jesus says this, "Truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." So Jesus, in bringing about this new thing, he's answering the true slavery that is not just physical slavery, it's whole, all of life enslaving, and it's sin. And then you have judgment, right? So you had judgment coming on both the Israelites and the Egyptians in the form of that angel of death that was going to kill that firstborn son in every home. Every single one of us has judgment coming for our sin. We're not just enslaved to it. We are morally bankrupt because of our sin, and judgment is coming. But God also provided a shelter from that judgment. They could put that blood of the lamb over the doorpost of their homes, and the angel of death would pass over. Here Jesus is saying his blood, as the true lamb, can cover over the true judgment that is coming. Not just taking away your life on earth, but taking away your life before God, your opportunity to ever be reconciled to him. And lastly, he provided deliverance, right? He didn't just say, "I'm going to cover over your sin." He said, "I'm going to bring you out of slavery. I'm going to deliver you from this being locked into this chains of sin." So he brought the Israelites out, and Jesus says he's going to deliver us from the power of sin as well. Back to this. And so to kind of wrap up this section, we're going to unpack this, what I just talked about, a little bit more, but I want to finish off our section. So he says, "Drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So this is that messianic banquet that's in Revelation 19, where the people who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Jesus, come together with him in his kingdom for eternity with his Father. And then they sing a hymn, and they head out to the Mount of Olives. They've just recently been at the Mount of Olives. It was a favorite place, it seems like, of him and his disciples. They were just there for that whole teaching discourse in chapter 24 and 25. And now they're going to head there, where Judas is going to find them. He's going to have the Jewish leaders with him and soldiers, and they're going to arrest Jesus. And that's going to bring about the close of this chapter of Jesus' mission here on earth. So let's talk about, I want to stop and spend the rest of our time talking about what does this mean for us today? In our here and now, in the next week, and the rest of our day as we head out today, what does this mean for us? If you've spent much time in the Bible, you'll see pretty quick a lot about sin, about blood, and I'm sure it's jarring at first. And one of those places is in the book of Hebrews, where it says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." The Bible takes a very realistic, the most realistic view of human beings. It tells us that we're bad, not just kind of bad. We're completely morally corrupt from the heart. And there's just no way around it. And so it says that the payment for this is huge. It's not just a small thing. So let's take a second and go back to that question that I asked at the beginning. What kind of sin gets the last word in someone's life? What person or what kind of person would we sit at their funeral and think, boy, the things they did in their life were just so awful that nothing else in their life is really worth mentioning? Or maybe we just have this general vague feeling inside of us that, well, they're getting what they deserved. You know, as we look ahead to our funeral, you know, that eulogy, that obituary is in a lot of ways kind of a last word on our lives. You know, how we're remembered, what we've done, is we really can't escape that. I mean, once you've died, you've got no control. I mean, you don't have any control anyway. But particularly when you're gone, there is no control over what people say about you and how you're remembered. And if those obituaries or eulogies were really accurate, you know, if they told the whole story of our lives, none of us would have a shred of dignity left by the time it was done. So how does the blood of Jesus make a difference here? Matthew 21, Jesus tells this parable. He's talking to the Jewish leaders who were just total hypocrites. And he says this, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, 'The first.' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." The point isn't how good we are. The point is, do you feel how badly we need the blood of Jesus to take away our sin? Prostitutes and tax collectors and serial killers and those struggling with addictions, they tend not to struggle with that issue, at least. You know, those of us that struggle to feel like we're really all that bad, I think we need to hear this warning. We're farther from the kingdom of God than those who have obvious outward sin. Maybe you remember this ad, this anti-smoking ad. I don't know if you can see that. It says, "If what happened on your inside happened on your outside, would you still smoke?" The full color version of this was on the back of my 8th grade health class wall. Those of us who grew up in the church and feel like our lives are all together compared with, you know, those really bad people like homeless drug addicts, we need to ask ourselves, if what I had inside of me was on the outside, would I walk around with my head held quite as high? A day is coming when those things, those secret things in our lives are going to be revealed. And what has been whispered, and Jesus says, what's been whispered in rooms will be shouted from rooftops. And the issue won't be whose sins were the worst. The question will be, have you realized your desperate state and given your sinful life to Jesus? You know, when it comes to my status around other people, I've got to realize that the blood of Jesus is my only shield about me. He's only Jesus is my glory. Only Jesus is the lifter of my head. And if we're sheltering under the blood of Jesus, he frees us from condemnation and the life-controlling power of sin. You know, so it changes things. Desire for a relationship with a holy God is kindled in us and is finally a possibility. See, the gospel never stops being vital to us once we become Christians. Our struggle with sin will never stop until heaven. But living ensnared in habitual patterns of sin doesn't have to continue. Because we can approach God with confidence that if we confess, he will forgive us. We can live in that light. But it's only possible because the blood of Jesus answers for our sin. And vital to us is that the blood of Jesus changes our desires. So in the act of coming to God and confessing our sin, we have to be reminded of what it cost Jesus. And so we love him for it because of what he had to do to deliver us from the power of sin. Towards the end of our passage today, Jesus says this, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So again, he's talking about that marriage supper of the Lamb, when all those who have placed their trust in him will gather in the new kingdom with his Father at that great final celebration. And I'm sure there'll be much singing. One of the songs I think that those people will be able to sing is this. "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." Let's pray. Father, we were without hope. And we really had no place to stand to escape, Lord, because of our sin. You are a holy God, and you can't stand the sight of sin. but somehow you thought that it was worth it to send your own son, to put his blood over us, to put it between us and the judgment that came. Lord, help us to realize that your blood of Jesus doesn't end. Its power doesn't end, Lord. It's always there, and we need to live out of that, Lord. Live out of what you've done for us, what your son has accomplished for us, in the victory that he achieved, Lord, on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.